When you open up the Gospels in the New Testament, one of the things that you find, you don't read very far at all before you begin to realize that one of the things that Jesus is known for is prayer. He's constantly engaged in it. We find him praying before choosing the 12. We find that there are times he spends all night in prayer. There are times he rises up early in the morning after being up late at night and goes and prays to the Father. One of the longest prayers we have in praying is found in John chapter 17, that prayer that we touched on this morning where he prays for unity. His disciples come to him on one occasion and say, "Lord, teach us to pray," even as the Pharisees, the scribes, the others are taught. And in Luke chapter 5, verse 16, there's a comment that Luke makes, and it is that he would often slip away into the wilderness in order to pray. Jesus was a man of prayer. Paul followed in that. He taught it. He taught Christians that they are to be people of prayer. You know, we think about Philippians chapter 4, where he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." There's prayer. To the Christians at Ephesus, he talks about kneeling before the Father, from whom heaven and earth derive their name. He even tells us in the letter that he writes to the church at Thessalonica that we are to pray without ceasing. And now we come to, yet again, John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 5. And that's where I want us to spend our time this evening, because John, as he is bringing us to the conclusion of his letter, he has talked about his purpose for writing the letter in verse 13, that they may know that they have eternal life. And then he comes to verse 14, and he begins to talk again about prayer. And there's two basic things that he brings in. He spent the letter talking about the value of confessing our sins, which we do in prayer. In chapter 2, verse 1, he tells us that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, someone that we can go to in prayer. In chapter 3, he tells us that one reason is given there for why we receive what we ask for in prayer. It's because we keep his commandments. And then, in his final words, he expands upon a theme that he's already dealt with, and that is our confidence in prayer. But he also looks at something else. And that is another theme, something that has kind of been a part of his entire letter, and that is having compassion upon those that we find engaged in sin, reaching out to them, brotherly love. And it's those two themes that I want us to look at tonight in these verses, verses 14 through 17. Because he talks about having confidence in our prayers and also having compassion in our prayers. I want you to notice what he has to say as he writes these things. Beginning in verse 14, he says, "This is the confidence which we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death." Now, as I said just a moment ago, John encourages prayer, but part of what he does is he encourages our confidence in our prayers. He wants us to know that God still answers prayer. We are a praying church, and I'm thankful for that. I am thankful that prayers have been answered in this church because of you and you petitioning God on behalf of various members of this congregation and seeing God answer those prayers time and time again. But one of the things that John does is he tells us that in order for us to have confidence in our prayers, it requires that we ask according to God's will. Now, it is something that he emphasizes here in verses 14 and 15, something that we just looked at. He makes this point. If we have this confidence before Him that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And then in verse 15, yet again, and we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, and we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. So he tells us God hears and God answers our prayers. But this confident assumption or this confidence in our prayers should not be based upon the assumption that we have a blank check with God. And here's what I mean by that. God is not saying that He will answer our prayers regardless of what we pray for. Sometimes people may read this and they misunderstand this and something else that Jesus Himself said to His disciples at the Last Supper. In John chapter 14, there in verse 13, one of the things that John, or Jesus I should say, said to His disciples is that whatever you ask in My name, that will I do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And He went on to say, if you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. So it would give us the indication it would cause us to assume that whatever we ask, God is going to give us. But John here says, it is what we ask that is according to His will. And we have examples of that. You remember when Jesus was in the garden praying? He took Peter, James, and John in with Him. He left them at a certain part and went further into the garden. He bowed and He prayed to the Father, falling upon His face, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. But then He added something to it. Yet not as I will, but as Thou wilt. He prays some more, goes out, finds the disciples asleep, wakes them up, asks them, can you not watch with Me 1 hour? Encourages them to pray. Goes back in and yet again says, if this cannot pass from Me, except it be done. Then He says, Your will be done. His prayer was contingent upon what God's will was, what God desired. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul had this thorn in the flesh. And three times, if you look at verses 7 through 9, Paul says, three times I asked the Lord to remove it from me. God's response, My grace is sufficient for you. In other words, what God was saying is, I'm not going to take away the thorn in the flesh. There's a reason it is there. I'm going to allow it to remain, but My grace is going to see you through it. And then God adds something else, and Paul brings this out. Because God's response to him is this, that in his weakness, God's power would be seen. And so Paul would say, I would rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Both of these individuals understood that God's will must be first. And so in their prayers, God's will be done. The more we learn God's revealed will to us that we find in the Scripture, the more we learn how to pray according to that will. The more we pray in a way that honors Him and recognize that. And we can have confidence that our prayers will be answered because we're asking according to His will. Now, there are two other things that I need to bring out that are not found in this passage that John gives us, but they have to do with our confidence in our prayers. And one is this, yes, we must pray according to God's will, but answers to our prayers are also based upon keeping God's commandments. Earlier in this same letter, if you go back to chapter 3, verse 22, John there has made this statement. He says, whatever we ask, we receive from Him. And then he says, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. John says, we have what we ask for. Why? Because we keep His commandments and because we're doing what pleases Him. Even if we ask for something that God normally would grant to us, if we're not keeping His commandments, can we really expect God to answer our prayers? I think we know the answer to that. I don't believe that it's something we have to debate about and something we have to think upon. Peter, in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, he actually quotes from a passage in Psalm 34, verse 15, and he says that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer. God listens to the prayers of those who are seeking to do His will. Why? Because the righteous are those who, as John would say, do those things which are pleasing in His sight. Especially in regard to believing in Jesus and loving brethren. And these are the commandments that we have find given to us in verse 23 of 1 John 3. We just talked about verse 22, but in verse 23 he says, "This is commandment, that we believe in His name," or the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, "and love one another just as He commanded us." So that's a part of it. But then there's that third principle that plays out in having confidence in prayers. Not only do we pray according to God's will, not only do we need to keep His commandments, but something else is a part of that. It requires that we abide in Jesus and that He abides in us. Back in John chapter 15, at the Last Supper, Jesus taught this Himself. If you look at verse 7 of John 15, here's what Jesus says. He says, "If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." And that helps to clarify what we just talked about a moment ago from John 14. There in verses 13 and 14, where He had said, "Whatever you ask in My name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it." So these words summarize what John has already been saying, and that is confidence in our prayers depends upon us keeping the commandments of God and abiding in Christ, and we abide in Christ as we keep His commandments, as we do His will. So all of this comes together. As we keep His commandments, we're doing His will. And by doing those things, we are abiding in Him. And in like fashion, He abides in us. Or as John says earlier in this, 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, he puts it this way, that the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in him. So all of this is necessary for us to know that God hears our prayers and is answering our prayers. As God's people, we need confidence in our prayers. We need to know that when we go before our Father's throne, because Jesus has made possible our approach to the throne of God to find mercy and grace in those times when we need it. Jesus has made that possible through His blood. And we can know as Christians that we can approach that throne and that we can be heard and that God will answer our prayers, which are prayed according to His will. And we know what God's will is because we study His word. And as we keep His commandments, then we know that all of these things work together to bring glory to Him. And as long as it's according to His will, He does for us what we ask. But there's a second aspect, or second thing that John brings out. I mentioned two themes. One was confidence in prayer. The second one has to do with compassion. Every one of us in this room, I dare say, have people we care about who are not living lives that glorify God right now. And more than likely, we can name Christian friends who are not living lives that honor God right now. And John talks about two concepts. He talks about sin leading to death and sin not leading to death. And he says there are those that we should pray for who are committing one type of sin but not another type of sin. And there are some things that he brings out. And here's what I want us to know. First of all, he is telling us that we need to be praying for our brothers and our sisters in Christ. He has stressed throughout this letter brotherly love, having love for brothers. He's told us that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Why? Because Christ laid down His life for us back in chapter 3, verse 16. He has asked us that how can the love of God abide in you if you see a brother in need and yet you shut your heart up to that brother? So John has been concerned about caring about our brothers and our sisters in Christ. Certainly, he would ask us also, encourage us to be in prayer for those brothers and sisters in Christ. But it's a difficult passage that you're looking at here. And as I've studied it through, I hope that what I share with you tonight is according to what John intends it to mean when he first wrote it. But he talks about sinning. And the question is the brother still sinning? Has the brother stopped sinning, or the sister? What's going on here? He talks about sin not leading to death, sin leading to death. And then he also brings out how God will give him life. What does he mean by all of this? Because as we enter into prayer for those that we care about, he's telling us there are those that we should be praying for and that we can pray for and that our prayers actually accomplish something. And there are those that, he says, I do not say that he should pray or you should pray for this individual or that individual. First of all, he uses a present tense verb. I know I'm bringing some English into this argument or into this lesson tonight, but we understand that present tense means ongoing, generally. And he uses the statement here, if anyone sees his brother, New American Standard translates it committing a sin, others say sinning a sin. Means sinning a sin. Now, I've read some that have said, does not necessarily mean that this person's not still engaged in the sin. My argument would be it does not necessarily mean that the person's not engaged in the sin any longer. That the person has given it up, the person has stopped, because it's present tense, it means it could still be going on. And I base that upon some other things that we find in Scripture. When Jesus was being crucified, what did he pray? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who's he praying for? He's praying for those that are sinning against him. Those that are engaging in sin against the very Son of God. When Stephen is stoned, what does he pray? If you go to Acts chapter 7, as he is dying and he is being stoned to death, his statement, his prayer to God is, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. One of the individuals that is involved in this process, one that's holding the cloaks of those that are actually engaged in the sin, is none other than Saul of Tarsus, that we know would later become the great apostle Paul. So there's a sin going on, and he's praying for this individual. If you go back to Luke chapter 23, and you look at verse 32, Jesus makes a statement to Peter. And Jesus' statement to Peter, because Jesus has already told Peter what he's going to do, and he prays, he says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. He knows Peter's going to sin. Peter's going to deny three times that he even knows his Lord. So Jesus is praying for Peter before the sin ever occurs, knowing that he's going to engage in the sin. So I don't believe that when John says, sinning a sin not unto death, he's not saying this sinning is not, may not presently be going on in the individual's life. But there is a difference between sinning sin unto death and not sinning sin unto death, as I understand it. One of the things I would say is in our English translations where it translates it a sin, it's not a specific sin. Because the article is not there in the original language. It just means sinning sin. It's as we would say, qualitative. It just, sin. There is sin that leads to death. There is sin that does not lead to death. And what is the difference between the two? Before I try to explain it, let me say this. I do not want any of us to think that sin is not grievous toward God. Sin is a violation of God's standard. John has dealt with this If you go back all the way to the beginning of this epistle, back in verse 9, one of the things that we find is that sin is unrighteousness. In this very verse here, verse 17, latter part, first part of verse 17, he tells us that all unrighteousness is sin. In chapter 3, verse 4, he's told us that sin is lawlessness. Not only that, in chapter 2, verse 7, we find that sin is of the world, and the world is passing away. And then also, if you go back to chapter 1 yet again, in verses 5 and 6, what he brings out there is that sin is darkness. It's walking in darkness, and it excludes us from fellowship with God. So John has not said at any point in this epistle that sin is not something we need to be concerned about. He's not tried to play it down. He's not tried to just gloss over it. No, if anything, what John has said is that sin is a violation of the standard of God. Sin is unrighteousness. Sin is for a person to walk in darkness. Sin is something that God is going to deal with and is dealing with. But there is a sin that does not lead to death. And there is a sin that... There is sin... that does not lead to death, and there is sin that leads to death. I believe that when John says sin that does not lead to death, what he's speaking of is sin that does not progress to the point that a person experiences spiritual death, separation from God. He's not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death, separation from God. But James tells us, if you look at James chapter 1, verse 15, that sin does not produce death until it is full grown. Because he says, and when it is full grown, it bringeth forth death. So there is a point at which sin is going to bring death. But prior to that point, there is still hope for an individual. There is a point at which that sin does not produce or bring about death. Why? Because I believe it is at a point in a person's life where they can still turn from it. They can still repent of it. They can still seek forgiveness. When Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," God did not automatically forgive them at that point in time. But at the point in time when they repented of that sin and sought God's forgiveness. When Stephen said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Do not hold this against them." It was later when repentance took place in Saul's life and Saul obeyed the gospel and was baptized that that sin was forgiven and it was no longer credited to his account. It was no longer held against him. It had been taken away in the blood of Christ. And so, as I understand this, there is a point at which a person reaches in their lives where our prayers are no longer effective for them. Ananias and Sapphira would be two prime examples because they had agreed together to lie to the Holy Spirit. Apparently God understood, if you go back to Acts 5, and knew that they would not change. Even when Sapphira came in and had the opportunity to recount or to change what her husband had told the apostles, she did not. In Hebrews chapter 6, there is a very sobering statement that the writer makes beginning in verse 4 because he talks about those who can no longer be renewed to repentance. Notice what he says. "For in the case of those who have been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame." He says there is a point at which it's no longer possible to bring that person to repentance. They've tasted what it means to be a child of God. They have come to understand what they have in Christ, and for some reason, whatever that reason may be, they walk away from that. And John says here in verse 16, I did not say that he should pray for that. There are people we need to be praying for. There are brothers and sisters in Christ that Satan is pulling away from his body, Christ's body, that is. And we need to be praying for them. They're traveling down the wrong road, and we need to pray that God will let them see the error of their ways and come home and repent and turn from that. There are others that will not repent. There are others whose hearts have become so hard that even God would say, it's too late for that individual. I don't know who those are. I still pray for even those that I think may be pushing in that direction, because I don't want to see, even as our Lord, any that are lost. And when John says, I do not say that he should pray for that, I do not believe that John is saying, don't you dare pray for them. I think what he's saying is, if you don't pray for them, it will not be held against you. But he tells us that when we pray for these individuals, because we're talking about spiritual death, God can grant them spiritual life. And I believe it is just as Jesus prayed, just as Stephen prayed, that there is a point at which when that person repents, our prayers are answered and life is given to that individual. Whether that individual is a Christian who has sinned and repented and come back home, or whether that individual is someone, and this is directed to Christians, by the way, but even as we pray for our non-Christians, those who've not yet obeyed the gospel, and we ask God to open their hearts and to let His gospel work within them so that they might come back to Him. But we have brothers and sisters in Christ that we need to be praying for. We need to be constantly in prayer on their behalf. Why do I say that? Because of what James says. The effective, King James uses the word fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. If Elijah can pray and God will stop rain for 3 years, we can pray and souls can be changed. And you and I both know individuals who are a part of the body of Christ here and maybe at other congregations who need our prayers, because Satan is pulling them away. And if they continue down the path that they're trotting right now, they're going to be lost. And I don't want to see anyone lost. And I don't believe that you do either. We are a praying church, but my prayer is that we will become an even greater praying church. That we constantly are in prayer for those that we care about, for what we're doing as God's people, for our elders, our shepherds who watch over our souls. I pray that you will pray for Kyle and myself as we continue to preach and teach the Word of God and try to reach others with His message. Pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray for our older members. Pray for our young families. Pray for the youth of this church, that they may not be led astray as they get older. There's so much to be praying for. The privilege of prayer, it's a wonderful blessing, and with it comes confidence and compassion. But two things I want to ask you tonight as we conclude. One is this: are we fulfilling the requirements so that we will be able to pray with confidence? Are we praying according to God's will? Are we keeping the commandments of God so that He is going to hear us? And are we abiding in Christ and allowing Him to abide in us? And then secondly, are we praying with compassion? Because God's people are concerned about everyone. We don't pick and choose who we want to be saved and who we want to be lost. We're praying for everyone, and we want everyone to be saved because we have the heart of our God. Tonight, someone may be praying for you because they know that you are outside of Christ. You've not yet obeyed the gospel. You've not yet put Christ on in baptism. And what is required of that is that you be willing to confess that He is who He claims to be. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. And that you be willing to submit to God's will and turn from serving Satan to honor God. That's repentance. And then be buried with Him in baptism so that the blood of Christ can wash away your sins. And if you're a child of God and our prayers have been on your behalf, praying that God will bring you back home, then may your heart be touched tonight so that you may see the need to repent and come home yet again. But if you need to respond to God's invitation, we ask you to come as together we stand and sing.